In our sermon series on the book of James, we've considered many times throughout that series the connections between James's writing and that of the Apostle Paul's. Well, this morning, in terms of our sermon, we'll consider the connections between Paul's writing and that of the Apostle John, particularly Paul's writing in the book of Romans. And even before that, how both of these apostles' writings call to mind and flow from a particular passage in the book of Exodus. So no, I've not yet told you where to turn yet. But before we get to those particulars, remember the principle. The Word of God is a consistent, connected, unified whole in all of its parts, each bearing witness by itself and especially together to the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming and His sure return. Our understanding of Christ and therefore His coming into this world is incomplete unless we see it from the vantage point of all of Scripture. God wants us to understand the Savior whom He sent for us. For in understanding Christ, we understand the will and the heart, the sovereignty and the goodness of God, our Heavenly Father. Now, please open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 33 in particular. Second book of the Bible, 33rd chapter. I'll read verses 18 through 20. Exodus 33, verses 18 through 20. Hear now the word of the living God. And he, Moses, said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And now please turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9. This is perhaps a text not often thought of with regard to the coming of Jesus Christ, but as we'll see, the principles here were very much on John's mind as he wrote to us of the Word become flesh. Romans chapter 9. I'll begin in verse 1 and read down to and including verse 16. Again, hear the word of God. "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Now please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Back to the left in your Bibles, to the Gospels, and the last of them. Our focus will be verses 10 through 14 this morning. But I'll read verse 1 down to and including verse 17. Verse 18, excuse me. Again, hear God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Brothers and sisters, let's pray together now and ask for God's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We have heard much of it already in these brief minutes this morning. And indeed, your word is inexhaustible and unfathomable were it not for your Spirit's leading and guiding us to understand and to eagerly apply it. So we pray, O God, that as we have many ideas and concepts swirling about in our minds, even now from the reading of your word, that you would cause us to hear clearly that which your word proclaims and to love more dearly the Savior to whom it calls us. We pray for the work of your Spirit among us now toward that end, that your word would be proclaimed in truth and that it would be received by your people with faith and love and eagerness to obey. And we pray for any who are lost in our midst, any who do not know Christ. Again, Lord, we pray for you to save them this very day by the power of your word and Spirit applying the work of Jesus Christ to them. Again, we ask for you to honor and glorify yourself in our midst through this portion of the worship service. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, why did Jesus Christ come? As our culture turns its attention today to the birth of Jesus Christ, some happy to think about it, some being forced to think about it simply by pressure, perhaps, so often missing from these thoughts and all this celebration, even among Christians, so often missing is context. The true context of the coming of Jesus Christ. And even more precisely, its theological context. Now, that word theological is enough to strike fear in the heart of many an evangelical. We don't like that term. But theology is very simply the study of God. Many Christians are put off by that term because they think it's just a bunch of academic speculation about God. But together this morning, let's think about theology for what it actually is in its highest and purest form. What it is as the Bible gives it to us. It is truth about the true and living God, which, when truly believed, transforms us. It is truth about the true and living God, which, when truly believed, transforms us. There's a wonderful illustration and expression of this very truth also in the writings of John, this time 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we are children of God now, and it has not yet been revealed what we will be. But we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. To hope in the coming, in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, to fix our faith, to fix our affections on that day and the one who is returning, is to be transformed and to be conformed to the image of Christ. Theology is transformational truth. But as our culture thinks and talks today, at least somewhat, of Christ's birth, instead of life-changing truth about Christ, we get vague sentimentality about new beginnings, about unity of all people, about how one person of humble origin can change the world if he just loves people. All of which may have vague points of contact with the truth, but none of which are meaningful and able to be maintained apart from the one who is the truth. Friends, morality apart from theology is meaningless. Now, it's not that atheists and other unbelievers don't make up reasons for why they live and why people should live the way they do. But all of it amounts to nothing. It is meaningless in the sense that the author of Ecclesiastes means that term when he refers to the attempt to live life apart from God. Such thinking and such efforts are fleeting, they are empty, they are pointless, they are insubstantial, they are meaningless. And those words, sadly, well describe much of what you'll hear in reference to our Lord at this time of year. But not our text. Our text joins other texts in Scripture, and indeed the witness of the whole Bible, in telling us the context and the true significance of the coming of Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus Christ reveals the will and the heart of the true and living God, his sovereignty, his graciousness, his righteousness. This text is a treasure trove of truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming into the world. And this morning we'll focus our hearts on two particular treasures in this text. How the coming of the Lord Jesus reveals to us God's will for the world and his heart for his people. And that will be the outline this morning for those of you who are taking notes. Very simply, 2 points. Number one, the will of God for the world. And secondly, the heart of God for his people. First of all, the will of God for the world. As we set our hearts on John chapter 1, we recognize, and if you've done any study and any meditation and prayerful study over the Gospel of John, if you've heard it well preached, you know that John is writing a theological masterpiece. And again, let's remember what true theology actually is. It is transformational truth from and about the true and living God. And right away, John comes out of the gate with a stunningly strong declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. Look with me, please, again at the beginning of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Cults may try, but you cannot legitimately deal with this language, deal with the original language in the Greek, without coming away with the honest conclusion that the text points us to, that Jesus Christ is, in fact, God. He was with God, indicating distinction, and at the very same time, he was God, indicating utter unity of power and glory and substance. Now, these opening words in the first four verses then fuel what we read in verse 5. Notice now verse 5. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, comprehend is not a good word to translate. Now, that is understandable why some translators go that route. But this description of Christ's power and glory leads us rather to the conclusion that the word there, and it's very much there in the Greek, ought to be overcome. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. As it is in the English Standard Version, renders it that way. Again, think of the context. The first four verses are all about the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light of the world, as he says in John 8:12. The darkness cannot and has not conquered the light of his coming, the light that is proclaimed in his gospel. And also in verse 5, notice the shift of tense in terms of the verbs. And the light shines in the darkness. Now in verses 1 through 4, it's all been the rough equivalent of the English past tense. But in verse 5, there is a sudden shift to the present. The light shines in the darkness. That light is an abiding reality, shining even as John wrote these words. And John put that expression in the present tense for the church in every age. The light shines in the darkness still today. And what's more, the darkness has not overcome it. And as we've seen through 2,000 years of New Testament era church history, the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone forth into and conquered the darkness, beginning in Jerusalem and spreading out beyond the city of the king, continuing on in our day to the rest of the king's territory, to the very ends of the earth. It continues its undaunted, invincible march into and over the darkness. And the text goes on to tell us about the prophet who is raised up by God to shine forth the light of the gospel of Christ. Like the moon which shines with light lent from the sun, so the preaching of John the Baptist lit the way to the Lord Jesus. And so John begins his gospel by declaring to us in no uncertain terms the absolute power, glory, and indeed the deity of Jesus Christ. But that then raises the question as we go on in John 1. If the Lord Jesus is so powerful, and John's point is that, yes, he very much is, and if, therefore, the gospel is so invincible, then how do we explain the horrific irony of what John writes in verses 10 and 11? Look with me, please, to verses 10 and 11 of John 1. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The Lord Jesus came into the world which he had created, and came among the Hebrew people in particular as one of them. And yet the world as a whole and a tremendous amount of his kinsmen did not receive him. In other words, they did not believe that he was who he claimed to be, that he was the fulfillment of all of those scriptures that they allegedly held dear. They did not believe him, or as John puts it, they did not believe in his name. They didn't trust him. They didn't believe he was who he claimed to be. Now, that doubly ironic tragedy shows us two things, friends. It shows us the severity of sin, and it shows us the sovereignty of God. First, the severity of sin. Think of it. Such was and is the severity of sin that the creature does not naturally recognize and love the Creator, even when he is literally standing right in front of them and speaking to them, as close to him as I am to you. Still, the creatures did not recognize and certainly did not love their Creator. Even when He spoke to them face to face, and even when He raised someone from the dead, even when He Himself was raised from the dead. Such is the severity of sin. And even those people who, in terms of their history and their ethnicity, in terms of all that God had said to them and done among them. And here we see one of the many connections to Romans 9. Listen to Paul describing this horrific irony of his countrymen rejecting Jesus Christ. He writes in Romans 9:4, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Again, such is the severity and the awful dead blindness of sin, that Jesus would come among the people with whom God had worked from so early on in history. And they would not only not know Him, but they would spit in His face and crucify Him. Brothers and sisters, friends, such is the severity of sin in every human heart. Let us not think that in and of ourselves we are any better than they, or that we naturally have any more affection for Christ than they did. Every time we sin, it is an act of treason against Christ. It is a declaration, if even for a moment, that we are God. And we will decide how we are going to live, and not Him. And we still do that daily, in word, thought, and deed, as Christians. As those who have been given the life of Jesus Christ. How much more so, then, the severity of sin among sinners who have not been given life, but who persist willingly in their spiritual death. Think of the severity of sin in these terms. For God to create the world, He simply had to speak. For Him to be the Savior of the world, the Son of God had to die. He had to live the perfect life that we couldn't and wouldn't. To die in our place, to suffer the punishment of sin that we deserve. And to be raised to life so that we could be declared righteous in the sight of God by way of faith in Him. And to be seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father so that He would reign over all things for the sake of building His church. All of that was necessary for God to be Savior. For Christ to conquer sin and death and hell on behalf of His people. And brothers and sisters, He did it. He did it. Now, if you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you must ask God to give you an honest glimpse at your own heart. Why do you not believe what the Bible so clearly tells you about Jesus? Why do you not believe Jesus' own words? You will come up with all kinds of excuses, but they are ultimately all, each and every one of them, that. They are excuses. You disbelieve the claims of Jesus because you dislike the person of Jesus. You do not want to submit your life to Him. You do not want to submit your life to a God who is so powerful and who has proved it by raising Christ from the dead. So if you are here this morning persisting in what is a voluntary slavery, as one commentator puts it, to sin, then cry out for God to give you eyes to see. And aim your disdain not at the Savior, but at your sin. Trust Him and come to Him. Repent of your sin. And God promises you that any who come to Him through Jesus Christ, Christ will in no wise cast out or reject. Such is the severity of sin that we are not only incapable, but we are utterly unwilling to love Jesus Christ for who He truly is. And what He has truly done and said. But such is the power and glory of Christ that He can and did conquer sin and death and hell by way of His ministry among us. and it's ongoing, his ongoing ministry. But we still, brothers and sisters, might be troubled by the question, why, if God is that powerful and if Christ's work is that satisfactory, why then do some still persist in their unbelief? Well, brothers and sisters, it is not as though the word of God has failed. It is not as though Christ, the incarnate word, has failed. And therefore, it is not as though all the promises and the proclamation of salvation to God's people throughout the Old Testament have failed. Remember, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The people's failure to appropriate those promises which Paul mentions and all of the spiritual benefits they were given, the people's failure to appropriate the promises did not indicate the failure of those promises themselves. The promises did not fail because the one who fulfilled them did not fail in his work. And here we see the next lesson that verses 10 and 11 teach us. They teach us the severity of sin and also the sovereignty of God. The severity of sin and also the sovereignty of God is proclaimed in this horrific irony described in verses 10 and 11. Listen again to Paul's words in Romans 9 and consider them in light of verses 10 and 11 of John 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Yes, the rejection of the Lord by anyone, but especially by those who should have known him and loved him best, that rejection is a bitter reality. It is one of which we are culpable. And it broke Paul's heart to the point where Paul was willing to be cut off from Christ for the sake of his brothers according to bloodline. John writes in chapter 1, verse 11, of the same tragedy Paul alludes to in Romans 9, 1 through 3. But the rejection of Christ by so many Israelites occasioned the redemption of those who were the true heirs of the promise all along, the church. People not just from Israel, but from every tongue and tribe around the world. Point number two, our second and final point, the heart of God for his people. The heart of God for his people. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 9. As we consider that text continually back and forth, Romans 9, 6. But it is not that the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And listen to Paul elsewhere in Galatians 3. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So many of Jesus' own people by bloodline did not receive him. But God has had in mind from all eternity the redemption of a people who belong to him, not because of their bloodline, but because of their faith in his Son. A people made up of believing Hebrew and Gentile alike. Brothers and sisters, God is merciful. God is compassionate. He did not give all mankind over to the punishment which our sins deserve. From all eternity, he set aside an innumerable assembly of people from every tongue and tribe in the world to give them life in Jesus Christ. And if you know Jesus Christ, that's you. You are among that eternal number. And if you come to know Jesus Christ and abandon your excuses and come to conviction and sorrow over your sin and flee to Jesus Christ, then that is you as well. Brothers and sisters, you are here this morning in history, living out the decisions made by God the Father in eternity. You are spiritually alive, owing to His sovereign will and gracious heart, revealed and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. By His grace, you have received Christ. Look again to verse 12, please, of John chapter 1. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. To receive Christ is to, as John says, believe in His name. Now, young people, what John means by name there is not simply an assembly of letters. What he means by name is the character of Jesus Christ, who He is, what He did, what He said. All of that is involved when we speak of God's name, when we speak of Jesus' name. So to believe in the name of Jesus Christ is to believe everything that He has said about Himself and everything that He has done to demonstrate that He is, in fact, truly the Son of the living God and God Himself in the flesh. And to those who believed, to those who received Jesus Christ, God the Father gave the right to be His children. Now remember, we're dealing in all of these things with the theological context of Christ's coming. And here in our text, we see some of John's contribution to the biblical doctrine of the believer's adoption in Jesus Christ. It's right there plainly in front of us. To those who believe in Jesus Christ, God the Heavenly Father gives the right to become His dearly loved children. And behind that doctrine of adoption, we also see overtones of the doctrine of justification. Justification, that doctrine which proclaims that the church is righteous in the sight of God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ received by faith. Think of the language that John uses here in terms of legality, in terms of righteousness. Again, verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right. That Greek word indicates power, it indicates authority to become the children of God. Now think of it. How can any sinner claim any right before a holy God? Much less claim the right to be a child of God. Well, he or she can only do so if the Son of God has given Himself for that sinner. Not only as a substitute to die in that sinner's place, but to have lived such a holy life so as to be able to give that sinner his own standing before God. To give that to everyone who trusts Him in faith. Again, Paul in Romans, this time chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Later in Romans 4, Paul writes this, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. People of God, you have been declared righteous in the sight of God through and because of Jesus Christ. And not only has God the Father acquitted you of your crimes against Him, but He has adopted you as His sons and daughters. You could not earn that status. Nor, again, thinking of the severity of sin, would you even have wanted to in and of yourself. Because being a child of God means not only receiving the blessings of belonging to God, but it means loving Jesus Christ for who He is and wanting nothing more out of our lives than that Jesus Christ would be glorified in our lives. It means submitting to Christ as Lord of life quite simply because He is Lord. As Paul writes in Romans 3, quoting Psalm 14, there is no one who seeks God. And yet by God's grace, you have sought Him and found Him. Or rather, He sought and found you. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Here you are this morning, brothers and sisters. You love Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and want more than anything to serve Him with your life. John describes that reality in verse 13. God's bringing you to Himself, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 9:16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The sovereign God of all things has had mercy upon you. It was in His heart from all of eternity to do so. And that is why He sent His Son. The Lord Jesus became flesh to bring into historical reality the eternal love, mercy, and grace of God the Father for His people. Jesus reveals to us the heart of our Heavenly Father. As we wind toward our conclusion, let's take a look at one more, and this is really the primary emphasis of what John writes here in the opening chapter. John takes great pains to put forth that point in front of us, that Jesus is the one who reveals to us the Father. John does so by describing Jesus as the Word. Again, young people, have you ever wondered why Jesus is described as the Word? Well, in the same way, young people, that my words right now are revealing to you what I'm thinking, in the same way that your words to other people reveal to them what you're thinking and even what you're like, so the Lord Jesus is the Word. He is that which expresses eminently and to perfection the will and the heart of God our Heavenly Father. Jesus is the Word. As John tells us in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt is theologically loaded. The word translated as dwelt is a particular word that's used throughout Scripture to indicate tenting. That may seem very strange. Tenting. Literally, we could and probably should read John 1:14 this way. And the Word became flesh and tented among us. Now, to tent is to stay somewhere temporarily. And again, this word is used throughout Scripture to describe someone literally setting up a tent. To tent is to stay somewhere temporarily. And we know that the Lord was not here among us bodily for a very long time. But John means more by this particular choice of words. Think of it. Brothers and sisters, what was the preeminent tent of the Old Testament era? It was the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the tent that traveled with Israel before they entered the Promised Land. It is the tent upon which a radiant cloud representing the glory of God would settle. Listen to its description in Exodus 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And that is exactly what John has in mind here as he writes to us that Jesus tented. He literally tabernacled among us. He was not with us bodily for very long, but what he brought with him, and indeed who he was and is God in the flesh, the glorious God among us. That glory which even Moses could not approach lest he would die, Jesus is that glory. He is the expression of the glory of God. He is God himself come among us in such a way that we could approach him. Or again, more properly speaking, that he could and would approach us. Even that word glory itself has everything to do with the idea of revealing. When God is glorified, it means that his character, his attributes are put on display. And that leads us to the third way John emphasizes that Jesus reveals the Father. Again, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. In other words, the glory of Jesus Christ beheld by John and other disciples was glory that truly befit one who is called the Son of God. The work, the life, the ministry, the words of Jesus Christ, all summarized in that word name, these all were befitting one who is rightly and uniquely the Son of the infinitely glorious God. Friends, Jesus represents exactly, and he reveals eminently, the character of God the Father. Think again of Exodus 33. God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Paul quotes it in Romans 9. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, God has shown you mercy and compassion. And if we had more time, we could go into even greater detail in the beginning of John 1. And the Word was with God, or literally toward God, or you could render it in God's face. No one can see the face of God and live. Jesus was right there with the Father. And he reveals the Father to us. Listen now to another description of God's heart toward you. Another intentional use by John of this word tabernacle. This is a description of God's heart to you and what awaits you when we all gather before him in heaven. Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Brothers and sisters, that day is coming. because he came. Believe and be transformed by this theology about the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, as we close, if you've been keeping score and if you know the terms, the first 18 verses of John's Gospel supply the substance of an entire systematic theology. Just in this time, we've seen and touched on the doctrine, of course, of Christ, the doctrine of God's revealing himself, the doctrine of salvation, particularly adoption and justification, the doctrine of the church, who the true people of God really are and always have been, the doctrine of the end times, eschatology, when God will bring to completion all that he has done in and through Christ, when we will experience what we just heard from the book of Revelation, when we are brought into his immediate presence forever. It's all there. And so sadly, it's so seldom spoken about our Lord, especially and ironically when people claim to focus so much attention on him now. Through the lens of John's theological masterpiece, we glimpse the glory of Jesus Christ, and we understand more of the context, more of the true significance of his coming. Because he came once, we know that he will come again. Put all of your hope in that truth, brothers and sisters. Put all of your hope in the one who is the truth, and you will find your lives increasingly changed. Your character increasingly conformed to his character. Fix your eyes. Fix the eyes of your faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Let's pray.